Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your grace to us. We praise you for the demonstration of your love that you bear towards wretched sinners, that you choose to die for us, you choose to atone for us, you choose to give your life on our behalf. And we praise you for the loving kindness that you promise through centuries of the text and deliver in your Son. I pray that we would be reminded of this as we study the book of Matthew, that you would speak your words and your words only, that these would not be the words of me or a man, that these would be your truths that we exposit, that we interpret, and we study accurately to the best of our knowledge. I pray you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, our souls and our wills, that we would seek to be more focused upon your glory. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. We begin a new chapter of Matthew. Matthew 21. We have worked our way through 20 chapters of this gospel up to this point. We have looked at a significant amount of the text, and really, for the past few chapters, really, you kind of see likely this theme as it begins to make itself clear throughout Matthew, where it begins especially, and to be fair, much of the book is indeed focused upon the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Matthew's gospel especially hones in on this. It was arguably the only gospel that was written directly to a Jewish congregation, or shall we say a Jewish audience, with the goal of convincing them that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one promised, he is the one they're looking for, there will be no one after him, he is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Many of the other Gospels still cite the Old Testament, they bring up a lot of prophecies, but Matthew especially gets that, he focuses on that. You'll see prophecies over and over and over again cited in Matthew. You'll see all these texts that prove that he's God. He can command the waves. He commands the demons. He can heal anything you bring to him. There is no Old Testament prophet that can bring even close to the amount of power that Christ can wield instantaneously. And that's all proven over and over. And you get here to really the last couple chapters, which have been Matthew 18 through 20, where there is this kind of brief interlude of a focus on, shall we say, church discipleship, church relationships. You have disciples who start infighting. They are fighting over who's the greatest, who is the most glorified, who can be the most powerful disciple, who gets to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Christ, and it irritates the other 10 because everyone's here vying for power, right? Who can climb over the others to get to the highest seat? Christ makes it clear this is anti-Christ-like. Right, this is the opposite, really anti-kingdom-like would be perhaps a more accurate term, right? The kingdom doesn't work on hierarchies built on who has more power than another. That is not the goal of a kingdom. He makes the argument, if you would like to be great ironically, he states this very clearly, you should strive for greatness in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say you'll never be great. He doesn't say that you should not strive for greatness. He says, if you would like greatness in the kingdom of heaven, you must start by being a slave of all the rest, right? Be at the bottom of the ladder. Would you like to find greatness? It's down there. That's where the greatness starts. Learn to be a servant. Learn to be a slave. Learn to be the servant, as Mark chapter 10 kind of relates the same story, a servant of all, right? It's difficult for us to swallow the idea of being a slave, especially in modern American life, to Christ. That's hard enough. But to be a slave of other people who are sinners, who may not treat you well, who will probably hurt you at some point, that is much harder to swallow. And that's what Christ does. He serves sinners. So he says you should do the same. We looked at this tale of the two blind men in verses 29 through 34 of chapter 20, where I'm going to argue it is a continuation of the same chapter because these two blind men get something that 12 disciples don't. They're beggars. They follow after Christ because he can give them sight. That's something you have 12 disciples just a few verses earlier that don't get. They're not beggars. They want to be lords, right? They want to be in charge. They want to be captains. They want to have prestige and power and glory and standing in position with the Father. And Christ here I believe, and Matthew cites this one little interesting healing story right between Matthew 20 and 21, because here is a better antithesis of the gospel than the 12 disciples are right now. These 12 men are vying for power, and these two blind beggars say, "Have mercy on us, son of David, because you can give us our sight back." And if that's not the gospel in a nutshell, I don't know what is. We need sight from Christ. But now we switch gears to the triumphal entry in chapter 21. We know this is the beginning of the end of the gospel. In many ways, we're about three-quarters of the way through the entirety of the book. We're entering the final phase. We're looking at a section of Scripture where this, by far, is the most written-on section of Scripture on what is commonly called Holy Week, right? Or you can call it Christ's Week of Passion. There's many names for it, but this final week, really, of his life. And we're dedicating nearly 7 chapters of Matthew to just this one week. So you have, you do the math, you can see all these chapters so far that have been dealing with 6 to 7 years of his ministry. And then this, by far, is the focus of Matthew's exposition. He knows this is the end. And so everything here down is just Jesus ministering in Jerusalem for the last few days. Everything. And we're going to look at this in great detail. We know we've looked at already, especially in verse 29 of Matthew 20. He's coming out of Jericho. Great crowds are following him. He still has a great deal of general popularity, right? The people still love him. He's their healer. He's their prophet. They follow him wherever he goes. And this also happens to come at a very big time of the year. The Feast of the Passover, the biggest Jewish festival that exists, is about to happen. And so there's a great deal of pilgrimage already kind of streaming into Jerusalem. It's a packed city at this time of year regardless. So a great deal is about to happen, and a great deal is also known, and he's made that clear in Matthew 20 as well. He's going there to die. He knows he's going there to die. The disciples must understand that as much as they can, right? We know they don't have full understanding, but they are told directly and succinctly he will be crucified there. They are fully aware he's walking into opposition, that there are a great deal of very powerful people in Jerusalem that do not like Christ and wish to see him dead, and that's their goal. When he comes, right? They're planning this. They're already deriving how they're going to bring this about. He goes anyway. And if we read here in this passage, we kind of see the beginning of the end. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he shall send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So this is the classic Palm Sunday passage. We see this command issued by Christ. He gives it to 2 unnamed disciples. We don't know which ones they are to go. They are to bring this donkey and colt to Christ. And if they are accosted or stopped for any reason, they are simply to state that the Lord needs them, and that person provides instantaneously. And all of this is done. And we can see in verse 4, Matthew cites this little story here. He inserts this little message that you can see that Christ goes out of his way to demonstrate he is the king, so that he fulfills what we're going to see here is the passage in Zechariah that was quoted in verse 5. Matthew specializes in this. He specializes in this for one reason. Well, I should maybe 2 reasons, but primarily one reason to the Jewish audience, to prove the divinity of Christ. He says, look here at your Old Testament prophet, which you can go read right now. You know, in 30 AD, you know that Zechariah is a prophet of the Lord, and he said this, and here you can see Jesus do it in front of you, right? You can see the eyewitness account of it happening. Christ must be the Messiah. He must be divine. He proves over and over and over and over again that he can do all of this. Now, just a quick note on the setting here. We know that Jesus has left Jericho, and I believe I put a map up here this time. I remembered to do it. So if you look at it up here, you can tell Jericho. Now, this is not really known to be if this is we're talking about Joshua's Jericho, but it is certainly the Jericho of Christ's time. It's pretty immediate to get to Jerusalem there. You mostly go up out of the Dead Sea Riverlands here and go up into the hills to get to Jerusalem. And I know Bethany is cited here, but we don't really know the location where this came about. We don't know Bethphage. Bethphage is an unknown place. Archaeologists haven't dug up where Bethphage is. We have a pretty good idea where Bethany is. It's likely because the Greek word that's used to describe here in verse 2 is go into the village in front of you. The word for village is, here in the Greek, it's komein, which is very straightforward. It's just like an unwalled hamlet or something like that. The Greek word komein just means something unwalled. Now remember, in ancient days, if cities are walled, you remember this is the day and age when they come and march against you. So big, major metropolitan areas have to have walls if they're going to survive very long from barbarians and raider attacks. So an unwalled village must be small enough that typically, and you can see this especially in pagan Greek life, that the city-states expand their influence, and if there's an attack or a raid or a war coming, you run into the walled city and you leave your village and you go there. So this is supported by Jerusalem. This is a very small enough town that they pretty much just relied on Jerusalem for safety in a day when walls are key to safety. Now, we don't know where Bethphage is. We don't really know where Bethany is, which is another one listed in Mark and Luke, but we do know where the Mount of Olives is. And you can go there to this day, and you can look up pictures, and you can see, and I don't believe I put this on the screen, but to this day, if you go and look at where modern Jerusalem stands, they have, you know, affected this city. They divided up amongst the Muslims and the Jews and the various peoples of that area, and then you have what is called the Old City, which is the ruins, right, of ancient Jerusalem, and it's kind of a little more so to the east here, and then next to that is the Mount of Olives. So it's a pretty big hill, I should say. It's a large hill next to the old city. They're within sight of distance of Jerusalem, is my point. You can see Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. You're effectively in Jerusalem. So this is right near Jerusalem. This is very close. They're within a mile or less of the city itself after all their travels. And when they get that close, okay, this is when, so my argument here is, in other words, this is not some miles out that he's riding this donkey in. This is effectively within sight of the city gates or the city walls. He goes and gets this donkey and has this take place. Why would he do this? We note that he says, go to the village before you or opposite you. This Greek word, verb, is pretty straightforward. Something in front of you, this little hamlet that's near enough to Jerusalem that you can see it, apparently is going to immediately have a donkey and foal in it. And the Greek is pretty straightforward here. This is a donkey. This is not a mule. This is not a horse. This is a donkey, and it has a colt. It has a foal. It has a very young animal of some sort. We don't know how young, but ironically, Matthew is the only one that says both of them were here. You can see this if we go look and cross-reference this across Mark and across Luke. You'll see that Mark says there's a colt in the village on which no one has ever sat. So apparently, whatever the age of this beast was, it was young enough that it wasn't broken in yet. It was young enough that it had not ever been touched or tamed by standard use, which is at that time you ride it. You ride donkeys around. And this is one that was unbroken. But he doesn't mention that it's a mother and foal. Luke, in chapter 19, says, go to the village in front of you, and on entering it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Pretty much verbatim, the same statement. Matthew alone states there's a colt or there's a donkey, and this donkey has a colt. So we know immediately from Mark and Luke, this is a young enough animal that it has never been sat on before in a day and age when donkeys are your primary, they're your standard transportation if you're a middle class or even lower class individual. They're your regular four-wheeled car in this day and age. They're not prestigious. They're not incredible. They're just pretty standard transportation. This one's young enough it hasn't been broken in yet. Matthew tells us it's young enough that it still needs its mother. So it's still attached to its mother, the mare, in some regard. So this is a pretty young animal. I mean, easily we could probably, at the risk of eisegeting a little bit, we could estimate this is cannot be older than 2 years, older of an animal. It's still a very young animal. But interestingly, we see that based on Mark and Luke, it's the colt, not the mother, that Christ appeals to. He says, bring the colt here. Now, regardless of what we say, if the mother is brought along or not, we don't know. But it does say he's going to sit on the colt, the young one, upon which nothing has ever sat yet. Sproul puts it this way. He says, incidentally, Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers who mentions the colt's mother. Perhaps, okay, this is a human commentary. He says, perhaps here, He wanted to emphasize how young the cult was by telling his readers that it was not yet weaned from its mother. Such a young cult would not have been ridden before. Furthermore, keeping the mother with the cult would have helped to keep the cult calm, while we can only imagine how skittish the cult would have been, particularly with huge crowds of people shouting and waving palm fronds. So, Matthew does not really tell us if the cult and its mother both accompanied them into the city, but we do know that the primary pronoun that you see there in verse 3, or I should say at the end of verse 2, untie them and bring them to me, is plural. Okay? So Matthew seems to imply both were brought to Christ. This is not a mount that you would put someone on for a triumphal entry into a city as a king. This is a risk, for one. This is the bottom of the barrel in terms of mounts, because you have no idea what this cult's going to do. If you've worked with animals before, if you live on any semblance of a farm or you know how animals work, you definitely don't want to put someone important or powerful on an animal you haven't really broken in yet. You have no idea what's going to happen. The animal could buck you off. Christ, as we know, divinely chooses to use this small donkey, this unridden donkey, for a purpose. And that purpose, I'm going to argue, is to fulfill Zechariah in every way. So, he's near the city. This is not a mount that he achieves or he arrives because he is tired or he needs some additional help to make it all the way in Jerusalem. Remember, this is nothing. Christ is nothing if not a pilgrim, right? He travels from city to city to city and ministers. He's constantly on foot walking. The disciples walk. Christ walks from city to city. Here, within viewing distance of Jerusalem, is the only time he asks to mount an animal and ride. In all his ministry, not because he's tired and he needs assistance getting in Jerusalem, because he's proving a point. Much of this passage is written to demonstrate the divine knowledge of Christ. Because Matthew understands this. Matthew wants you to know Christ saw this, he predestined this, he ordained this, he knew this was going to come about, and he brought it about this way to demonstrate that he is God. And there's no way you could argue against this. Theologians call this the hypostatic union, which I know we've talked about to some degree, especially in the book of Hebrews, right? How God can be fully, infinitely God and fully man simultaneously, 100% both at the same time. Here we have an example where he is fully human. He can ride a donkey. He's fully divine. He knows precisely where the donkey is. He has ordained that this colt and her and its mother will be there at this time so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. This isn't something that he has to go out of his way to connive, right? We might be able to say an argument, well, a good magician or a good trickster could, you know, create a good theatric of, look, he's fulfilling the scriptures. Look at it. You know, he can prove it. Maybe I can politically maneuver this. You might be able to make an argument for that. It gets harder when you say, but he sat on an unridden colt, right? You say, I might be able to work my way into saying, well, a really good magician or a really good kind of fake prophet or false teacher might be able to plant a donkey at the right place and get on it at the last second and say, look, he's riding a donkey in Jerusalem, but it's a colt that's never been ridden on before. That's harder. That's much harder. So Sproul does make an excellent point. This is an animal that should not have been ridden into a crowd. Well, certainly, this is not an animal that should have been ridden at all. Now, to be clear, and I want to make this immediately clear, donkeys are, they're not necessarily like a humiliating mount at this time. Often much is made of this passage, and they say he's humble and mounted on a donkey, which is true, but the donkey is not necessarily what makes it humble. Donkeys were a standard mode of transportation in 30 AD. You can go all the way back to Abraham, and you will see that donkeys are by far the preferred mode of travel. They have horses. Horses exist in ancient times, but horses are most usually used for war. Most of the times, you can look at this up. Look at all the usages of horses and donkeys throughout the Old Testament, and you'll see donkeys are primarily merchants use them. Kings would ride them. David was not afraid to use them when he's running from Saul. Abraham rides a donkey famously to, I can't remember the name of the mountain, but where he goes to sacrifice Isaac. Moses rides on a donkey on his way from Sinai to Egypt to go and proclaim, let my people go. Donkeys are a pretty standard mode of travel. The only thing you might be able to find different is occasionally mules were actually used for war. Mule is, I'm going to show my how bad I am at the Old Testament. David's son who rebelled against him famously after his sin with Bathsheba is riding a mule into battle. And that's when he, if you remember the story, you look this up, he gets caught on a tree and he's killed that way. Well, he's riding a mule. It's not a donkey, it's a mule. Mules and horses are typically instruments of war in the Middle East in 30 AD. You don't ride horses as a standard mode of travel for a number of reasons. One is that if you're familiar with these animals, a donkey is pretty much can carry the same, if not more, in many cases, is a little bit, even arguably 0 to 20% stronger than a horse. Most, at least the kind of horses they would have access to in the Middle East. A donkey can carry a bigger burden, and donkeys are a little more sure-footed, at least when it comes to hills and mountains and rough paths. If you know about horses, you know once they trip, they're done. Or if they break their leg, it's a rough day for a horse. Horses rarely come back from having leg problems. Donkeys can survive a little bit better in a desert environment. So they're the preferred regular mode of just traveling up and down the roads. It was something that was not necessarily bad or humiliating to ride a donkey. It's just not impressive. Everybody rides donkeys. Many people ride donkeys. Merchants ride donkeys. Kings don't really ride donkeys into cities they conquer, though. They ride horses or they ride war chariots into cities that they control. You look at all the uses of horse in the Old Testament, the vast majority of them speak of war. Horses are an instrument of war, usually hooked up to chariots. The idea of light cavalry wasn't really something that really existed in the Middle East until the Romans. The Greeks, or I should say Alexander the Great, and then the Romans kind of began to build up a force that was designed to ride down the barbarian hordes and just crush them under them. Really, the horses don't really come into major effect. You don't see large amounts of cavalry, even if the Romans play with them, until the Gauls cross and start beating up on Rome in about the 4th century. But at this time and day and age, especially throughout the Middle East, horses are almost always instruments of war, and they're hooked up to chariots. A chariot is a small tank, is what it is in the Middle East or in the ancient ages. You hook up multiple horses to it and you just ride them down, whoever's in front of you. You just crush them into the dirt under the hooves. Horses can do that much better than donkeys can. They're faster. You can't stop them once they start running. So, and it was very uncommon, or I should say it was very common, when a king conquers a city, he uses horses. He uses chariots to wipe out the army as they come out and meet him in the battle. He lays siege to the city. He breaks down the walls, or he eventually starves the city out, and then he'll ride his chariots into the city. He won. He conquered the city. Right? That's what conquerors do. That's what warlords do. That's what men who do not care about the city do. They ride chariots through the city streets. Christ is, and we need to make no mistake here, a conquering king. Most certainly. No one's arguing that Christ is a conqueror, and he will come and conquer. And we know even if that was not his purpose and goal in 30 AD, it will be. Right? The day is coming, and Christ will rule with an iron rod, and he will come and he will put enemies under his feet, and he will be very much the conqueror of the earth. But in this case, he chooses to demonstrate he is not a king or a warlord that the people of this day and age think he is. Remember, we're dealing with a people that are looking for a conqueror. The Messiah up to this point, and the Jews are looking for this. They want the Messiah to come and drive the Romans out. They want to be free again. They want to reinstitute the throne of David in an earthly sense. They want to be free once more from Roman occupation. They want to drive out the pagan invaders. They want a warrior king. They want someone who's coming here to kill Romans and drive them out. And AD 70 is really the product of that in a great deal of ways when Titus comes and knocks down Jerusalem for the final time. Jesus does not do that, not yet. Even though we know he is a conquering king, at this point, he is using this to fulfill the statement that Zechariah makes in Zechariah chapter 9. And I would love for you to turn there with me and look at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, just for a quick review of what Zechariah does, he's a prophet that lives through the middle of the Babylonian exile. So if you look at Jeremiah, Jeremiah gets to watch the fall of Jerusalem in his lifetime. The final king of Judah is destroyed while Jeremiah is alive. Zechariah actually is one of the people that lives through the Babylonian exile. The people are not in the land of Israel, or if they are, they're very small, they're very scattered, they're subdued, they're under Babylonian rule. And Zechariah lives in Babylon when he writes this prophecy. Most of this book is focused upon this. Most of this book speaks to a people that have been beaten, right? They know they've been beaten. They lost, they're being punished, and they're in exile in Babylon. And Zechariah knows this, and the Lord knows this. And he writes through Zechariah these statements. And I want to start in verse 9, but I want to go down a few more verses because I want you to get a feel for what Zechariah is trying to communicate. So, we're starting in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Remember, this is a people who have, at least in their lifetime or very recently, in one or two generations ago, watched Jerusalem burn down, right? The holy city, the temple is gone. The king, the seat of David is gone, and their great city is gone. And here, Zechariah says, rejoice, O Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot that horses pull from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope, for today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim as its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. So, we have kind of this interesting restoration passage, which we know the Old Testament is full of, right? This is a people who have experienced the consequences of disobeying the Mosaic law. They're in the midst of it right now. And then Zechariah takes the time to say, a king will return and you can rejoice. You can be glad. You can have hope. Those who have been or are prisoners can actually be prisoners of hope, which, as you know, is kind of in itself a paradox, right? A hopeful prisoner, because he says, frankly, the king is coming back. And this king will have two things in Zechariah. He'll have righteousness and he'll have salvation, right? That's the goal of the king. The king is, as you can see, and the passage goes on, he will wage war. Make no mistake. He will destroy the pagans, but it will be after he has proclaimed peace to his people. And he does that with two things, with righteousness and with salvation. This is a people right here who believe at this moment in time in Babylon that their salvation is going to be, we need to rebuild the nation state of Israel. But Zechariah and Matthew correctly understands the salvation and the righteousness he brings is much more than that. He brings salvation from sin. He doesn't have to ride a war horse or a chariot, right? You see in verse 10 there, he's going to cut off the chariot. He's going to remove the war horse from Jerusalem. No longer will kings ride in on war horses and conquer Jerusalem. It's not going to happen anymore. My point I'm trying to make is this. He rides this donkey and he rides this colt not because it's humiliating to ride a donkey, but because he is not bringing war to Jerusalem in 30 AD. He's bringing peace. He's bringing salvation. He's bringing restoration. He's not here to conquer them. He's not here to conquer Romans. His goal is not to destroy. His goal is to fulfill the promises of Christ and the promises of the Messiah all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. He will restore his people. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to bring grace. He's going to bring mercy. He certainly will come as a conqueror. We know this is true. No one's arguing that he is not a conquering king. But his primary goal is peace for his people. So, the horse being a symbol of war, as you can see here in Zechariah, God says he will not ride a war horse. He will ride the donkey, the smallest and arguably the worst possible donkey, right, in terms of mounts you could choose. This passage is a passage of the final peace of Israel and of the church, right, after the removal of war, after Christ returns to bring salvation, not to conquer. That's the great irony that we're going to see in these coming verses, and this really is supposed to set the stage for all of the Passion Week, the Holy Week, whatever you want to call it. He's not here to conquer. He's not here to destroy. He could destroy the Pharisees. He could call legions of angels down and save himself and wipe out all the, not only the pagans, but the reprobate Jewish people, right? Instantaneously. He could water the streets in blood. But he does not do this. He's a king primarily of grace. It's worth noting, and this is something almost more of a side note, that a couple commentators mentioned. I do think it is worth pointing out. If we're talking about the fulfillment of prophecy, one other passage that's kind of cited oftentimes when you look at this is actually in Genesis. You can look at Genesis 49, and you see something very similar. Genesis 49 is Jacob's blessings to his son. If you recall the story, Joseph, of course, is outcast by his brothers. He goes, his fortunes completely turn. It turns out that he was predestined by God to save his family through the famine. He calls them all, come down here and live in Egypt. Everything is restored, and they live through the famine, and Jacob dies in old age in Egypt. But before he dies, he gives out one blessing to each son. And this is one of the lines from the blessing of Judah, okay? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. This is interesting. So you have here, even earlier than Zechariah, a prophetic statement that the king, who comes from Judah, right, he has the ruler's staff, and all the peoples will be obedient to him, has his foal and his donkey's colt. And in this case, he ties it to a vineyard. He doesn't use blood, he uses wine to wash his clothes. Now, we could talk a great deal about the symbolism here that's being used, how it's clothes, and we know Christ will indeed spill his blood on his garments for our sins. But first, he's going to ride a foal into Jerusalem. Jesus rides in as a king, and he is a king. And we're going to see in the coming verses 6 and 6 down through 11 that he is celebrated as the king. And he is our king. He is their king. And they know it, and he knows it, and we know it now. But the king comes not to rain down war. He comes humbly, mounted on a donkey, not because the donkey itself is necessarily a bad mode of travel, but because he comes in humility of peace and of salvation. He comes to bring grace. And so, one last thing that we can kind of note about this, if you look at verse 3, you'll see that this kind of condition is attached here where Christ says, go, bring the colt, bring the donkey, bring them back. And if someone stops you and says, what are you doing? Right, as you can imagine, is very likely to happen. You go into a town, you grab somebody's property, they're probably going to stop and say, what are you doing with that? Can I have that back? But ironically here, we see the answer there to give is the Lord has need of them. And to be fair, I believe the English text does us a little bit of a disservice here when you see the statement, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This Greek word right here is kreion, K-R-E-I-A-N in English letters. And you can look at this up in a Strong's Concordance or a lexicon, and you'll see this word certainly can be translated need, but it's more accurately translated the Lord has a business or an employment or a purpose for this animal. The Lord needs them, plural, right? Both of them. The Lord has a purpose for or a business for them. I hope that in this we not see that the Lord has need of something in terms of a physical sense, that he can't simply snap his fingers and instantaneously create a million donkeys as he needs them. He places this animal here because he has a purpose for it. In other words, not only do we see the kingship of Christ and the nature of his kingship as he rides and mounted on this donkey, displaying salvation and grace instead of the blood of the warlords, but he does it through his predestined will. He does this as he is ordained to do so. He's designed this to be this way. The Lord has designed a purpose for this animal. The Lord has designed a reason for this animal, an employment, if you will, for this animal. The Lord designed the animal with this purpose in mind, to have Christ come in as a king at this time who brings peace and salvation. So, I say all this and I want to look at this, and we look at these things and the question remains, what are we supposed to do with this? Why does Matthew cite Zechariah here? What's his goal? What do you need to know about this? Why is it important that God in his inspired will write down these words for you to understand something about Christ? And there's a number of things we could take from this. One is that Jesus proves his divinity by doing this. That's the most immediate context, right? Matthew has done this over and over and over again. You can see that he's God. He fulfills Old Testament scripture that has been written hundreds of years before he has ever existed on this planet. He demonstrates that he fulfills it to the letter and to the purpose of it, even. Go back and read Zechariah and then come here and see, yes, he's a king of peace. He's a king of salvation. He's a king of righteousness, right? He demonstrates the divinity of Christ. Christ is God. Christ is the one we should worship. Christ is the one we bow down to. Christ is the one that we do hail as the king of righteousness and peace. And you can see it fulfilled in Zechariah, and you can see it fulfilled in Matthew. Right here. You can see it fulfilled in Genesis. Jesus' divine power is on display here, not only in his ability to, we could say at minimum, control and maintain an animal that should not be fitted to ride, but also in his ordination and his will and knowledge of it as he enters the city, which we're going to look at next week. You can also see that Jesus fulfills scripture, right? That's simple and plain enough. That's the most immediate purpose that we see that Matthew does this for. He wants you to know. You can know this is the Messiah, and you can know this is the saving king because Zechariah said it. Moses said it. And all the way back in Genesis, you can see it from David. You can see it everywhere that Zechariah makes clear, even just here, to a suffering people that a king is going to come, and he's going to bring peace and restoration to captives and beaten down people, shall we say, a people that have long known that they cannot save themselves from anybody, from their sins, from the Romans, from anything. He's not coming as a warlord. He comes to bring a mercy. And then, of course, we could see the prophecy makes it clear Jesus shows his humility in this act. He's not a king that rides like powerful emperors and rulers do. And as eventually, we may talk about briefly in Matthew here, Titus is going to come in 70 AD and effectively color the streets red of Jerusalem. He will wipe them out. He will use chariots, but he will also use siege engines, and he will destroy Jerusalem, and he will make it clear that Caesar is king, as far as they are aware. Christ doesn't do that. Jesus is a humble king. Jesus does not need war horses. Jesus does not use chariots. Jesus is more humble, even arguably, by using the colt, even though that may be a little bit of a stretch. And we also know that the fulfilling of prophecy is key to Matthew, to knowing the Bible and knowing Christ as Lord. Scripture proves itself. Scripture demonstrates that it's true. It does it right here. It shows you here is an eyewitness account of the man who fulfills prophecies that happened hundreds of years ago. You can bank on this. That's the whole goal of the Gospel of Matthew, really, in a nutshell, is Matthew writing to people who know the Old Testament prophets and saying, look, he proves that it's true. He demonstrates that it's true. He is God, and he can predict hundreds of years prior, we should say infinitely prior, how this donkey is going to carry Christ into Jerusalem. And then finally, seeing the divine power of Christ at every turn hopefully shows you his salvation is real. If you read through Matthew, as I hope we've done, and you see over and over and over again, here's a prophecy, here's another one, here's another one, here's a demonstration of his divine grace and Godhood, here's another prophecy he's fulfilled that starts to add up. And as it adds up, then you get to a point where you say, well, either his salvation, it must be real or it's not. In the case, you feel the noose tightening. You can feel the box closing. It's harder and harder to deny Christ's salvation. It's harder and harder to deny his grace. It's harder and harder to deny his divinity and his power and his knowledge and his saving grace. Because over and over and over, he's proven himself. You can't just write Jesus off as a good person, in other words. I know I've cited this a few times. C.S. Lewis makes that case in Mere Christianity. He says there's a lot of people that say Christ was a pretty good prophet. You can look at one of the large Islamic religions in the world who will still argue to this day Christ is a pretty good prophet. Either Christ is demonic, or he's insane, or he's God. Those are the only three options you have. He fulfills scripture from hundreds of years ago. He proves his power in every possible realm of man imaginable. And then he claims he's the savior of men. Prophets don't lie about that. Insane men might think that. Or God can do that. So, we're going to see the divinity of Christ on display in coming weeks. as we get into what happens in Jerusalem. This is largely a precursor to what's coming, this passage right here. And this is setting up the stage for what's about to transpire, which we'll do for the next few months. So I'm going to go ahead and close this week with the realization that Jesus' divine power is at work here and is showcased in his ability to control all life on this earth. And his rule comes primarily to bring peace and restoration to those who repent of their sins, to those who seek salvation in Christ, to those who turn from their sinful state and trust in him, in the blood that he provided in his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a God of grace to a people that don't deserve it. We thank you for coming not to destroy sinners. We know you do destroy sinners, and you are a God who will destroy sinners, but your goal is to save wretched sinners. We praise you for this grace. We praise you for the salvation you bring to prisoners of hope. We praise you for saving us from our own sins and destruction. I pray we would rely upon you and know you as the good and righteous King, greater than any other king, more good than any other emperor we could serve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.